This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
If you have your Bibles with you, please open to the book of Corinthians, the first book to Corinthians, Corinthians 1. If you're new to the Bible and or don't have a Bible with you at all, we'd love to actually give you a Bible. And so on your way out today, you go ahead and grab a Bible. It'd just be one of our gifts to you. We want to make sure everyone has a copy of God's Word in their own hands that they can read for themselves. We've been in an extended series in this one particular chapter. Usually what we do is we take a book of the Bible and we go through the whole book of the Bible. But we've been taking a deep dive into this one particular chapter because it talks about love. And I think love is something that we need to spend an extended period of time talking about in our culture today. People love to talk about love. People have no problem talking about love. But how our culture defines love is counter to what God says about love. And what we're seeing in this chapter is that God, in His great love for us, He not only wants us to enjoy His love, to be assured of His love, He wants us to be transformed by His love. He wants the love that we have received from Him to change how we relate to one another and the community around us. So we've been talking about love supernaturally. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 has given us, a glimpse into love that is supernatural. I'm going to be focusing this morning on only verse 6, but as has been our practice, we're going to say together the entire chapter so we might see what this whole chapter has to say to us. So let's say this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Praise God for His holy word. May it be with us now by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of it for the good of our souls and the glory of Jesus. Praise be to God. Amen. Amen. So I hope you all had a nice Thanksgiving this past week. Enjoyed some time either with maybe just yourself or some friends or family. Every Thanksgiving brings to me, you know, back a little bit of PTSD from the first Thanksgiving that I got to celebrate with my wife, who, when I was just dating her, my wife, Angie, I was dating her, and we've been dating for about 4 or 5 weeks. And she invited me to come to her home, actually her grandmom's home, for Thanksgiving meal. I showed up looking to make a good impression on everybody as the, you know, new boyfriend. And, you know, I'm usually pretty self-confident, so I came in there thinking that this is going to go well. But when I came to show up, I found out, oh, first of all, I was the only non-family member there. So there was no other boyfriends or girlfriends or friends or anything. It was just me. And not only that, but I was also the only white person that was going to be there. Angie's family is 100% Puerto Rican. Her stepdad was also a gringo like me, but he had conveniently not shown up yet. And that wouldn't be an issue, except everyone was only speaking Spanish. And so how do you make a good impression on someone when you can't communicate with them? All you can do is just kind of smile and nod like an idiot. You know, like I only know a few phrases in Spanish that I learned when I was working at a chicken factory in high school. And I'm pretty sure those few phrases I knew were not things that were going to impress the family. And so I'm there for what felt like 7 weeks. It was probably about, I don't know, 15 minutes. But I'm there, and besides hola, like, I've got nothing going on. Like, I have no communication. Like, nothing's happening whatsoever. Now, I've come to know that Angie's family all speak English. And actually, when they gather as a family, that's what they usually speak. But they decided to, let's mess with the white boy. And so that's what I married into. So they're not talking, or they are talking. I just have no idea what's going on. And then we come to eat Thanksgiving meal. Now, I grew up in a very traditional home. And so Thanksgiving meal, I'm used to, you know, mashed potatoes and turkey, right? Like, if we're getting a little crazy, we'll throw some peas in there. But like, we kept it really, really basic and simple. But now I show up, and I'm being, like, my plate's being filled with all kinds of things. I don't even know what this is. I don't even know what these words mean. Arroz con pollo and platones and tostones and pastillas and mofongo. I'm like, you know, where am I? And Angie, who had mysteriously disappeared when I first showed up, now is back at my side. And she was so excited. She's just heaping my plate full of all this food. And she makes a big plate for me. And I gingerly start to take a few bites, unsure of what to expect. And I was absolutely blown away. Never had I tasted such flavors and food before. I didn't even know food could be this good. And it was actually in that moment that I decided, I need to marry this girl just so I can eat like this for the rest of my life. It was an amazing meal that I greatly enjoyed. But you know who had even more joy? It was probably Angie. She was enjoying my enjoyment. She had been talking about her family's cooking ever since, even before we got together. And as much as I was enjoying that moment, she was finding even more joy in it. See, when you find joy in something, generally you want to share that joy with someone else, don't you? And in the same way, you don't find joy in sharing with things to people that are harmful for them. And so when my daughter was about 6 months old, she got into my book bag and she took out one of my pens and just started gumming on it and gnawing on it, and it exploded. And now she's like sucking on ink as if it's milk. And I walk in, and like, I didn't find joy that I was sharing my pen with her in that moment. Like, no, I felt a lot of terror, first time parent, and so you have no idea what's going on. So like, I come in there and I'm trying to, like, I don't know, get everything out of her mouth. I got like poison control on another line, like trying to flush things out. You know, I got it underneath the sink with like the hose out. You know, I'm just going, what's happening? And I'm freaking out, right? I wasn't finding joy and her experiencing something that was harmful for her. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that if we love others, that's going to inform what we find joy in for them. That if we truly love others, that will change the kind of joy that we have for them. And I'm told this morning's sermon loves joy. Loves joy. And here's the big idea that I hope God kind of just presses home to our hearts. True love. If you truly love others, true love finds joy in those we love walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. If you truly love someone, then your joy will be for them to walk in the truth. We're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at what the truth is. And then we're going to look at why love needs the truth. And then we're going to see why the truth needs love. So let's look at point number one, what the truth is. When we think of truth, I think we typically start thinking about facts, right? Things that we know, well, this is just true, right? So like, we are all right now in the city of Philadelphia. That's just true, right? That's just a fact. And it's true that Philadelphia has a professional sports team called the Philadelphia Eagles, right? That's just true. That's a fact. And it's true that if you root for the Dallas Cowboys, that you will, I'm just going to stop there. It's a series on love. Control myself. But when we think of truth, we typically just think we're thinking of facts, things that are factually true. But notice that in verse 6, wrongdoing is what's being contrasted with the truth. Wouldn't we expect wrongdoing to be contrasted with something like, I don't know, right doing? Like, isn't right the opposite of wrong? Well, here's what we need to understand. Biblically, truth is not just knowing certain facts. Truth is about living life and making choices in light of those facts. Truth isn't just something that you know. Truth is about how you choose to live. And so 1 John 1 will talk about walking in the truth. 2 John will talk about how we are to practice the truth. Paul is going to write a follow-up letter to this church in Corinth, and he'll write this in 2 Corinthians, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." He's saying that truth is not just something we know, but truth is what we do in light of what we know. It's kind of like this. You can know the truth about gravity. You can be able to explain the facts of how the laws of gravity work. But if you jump off a building and think you can fly, you're now not living in that truth. Those facts aren't shaping your choices. And this is why truth is being contrasted here with wrongdoing. The truth is not just what we know. The truth is about how we choose to live. And to live not by the truth is then by definition to live in what is wrong. But as we talk about this, we start to get in some murky waters, don't we? Because our postmodern Western culture is very uncomfortable talking about things that are wrong. We don't like that. We don't like to talk about what is wrong. We want to affirm, and we're told to affirm everyone's own truth for themselves. I mean, really, when we're saying something's wrong, the question comes back, is like, well, who are you to say that your truth is supposed to be my truth? Right? We personalize truth to something we come up with ourselves. And on the one hand, that's a fair thing to do because it's a reaction against what has historically been true, where people have used truth and truth claims as power plays. And so the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he wrote a lot about this. He kind of developed what you might call the philosophical practice of eye squinting, where he would hear a truth claim and he would just kind of squint at it and ask some questions about it, right? Be skeptical. So, you know, it was told that, oh, well, it's true that we should love justice. And he'd be like, really? It's true that you should love justice. Do you just love justice, or are you trying to start a revolution so that you can put yourself in power? Right? He would question it. Right? He would question, okay, you're saying everyone should obey God's word. Oh, really? You know, and he'd say these things in German, so it sounded a whole lot better and more sophisticated. But he'd say, you know, oh, really? You know, do you really love the Bible, or do you just want to exert control over someone's life? Right? Saying truth is about power plays. Well, the reason I'm bringing up Nietzsche is because Nietzsche wasn't the first one to talk about truth being about power plays. You know who else talked about that? Jesus. Jesus talked about that. We just got done a series in the Gospel of Luke, and we saw time and time again that Jesus called out the Pharisees, who were the religious rulers of the day. He called them out for using what they claimed to be the truth about God's word to oppress people and exalt themselves. They were using truth as a power play, and Jesus called them on it again and again and again. And so when you see Jesus and Nietzsche agreeing and talking about the same thing, that's probably something worth paying attention to, because they don't do it that often. Here's the difference, though. Jesus talked about truth being used to oppress, but he also talked about truth being something that can be used to set people free. In John chapter 8, he said, "The truth will set you free." Why does Jesus condemn the Pharisees for using their claims about truth to control and oppress, and yet then also saying there is freedom to be found in the truth? How can truth be both oppressing and liberating? Well, because it depends what the truth is that you're talking about. See, a politician who is fear-mongering will manipulate the truth to stay in power. Let me tell you about how scary the world is, so you need to vote for me. Right? That's what seems to be, that's the political platform of the day. Doesn't matter which side. Let me tell you how scary the world is and why my side is the solution for it. Right? And we're just easily manipulated into that. But that's not truth. That's trying to consolidate power. But what did Jesus do? Did he come and consolidate power? No, he came and emptied himself of his power. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, this is what Jesus said he came to do. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, he hears the truth according to Jesus. We need to be ransomed because we've been taken captive by our sin. Our sinful desires take us all over the place, and we're left chasing this thing. Oh, if I do this, then I'll be satisfied. If I do this, then I'll be satisfied. We try to find life in things outside of God, and yet we never can. And so we're constantly chasing, constantly striving, constantly looking for satisfaction in something else. And it just leads to thing after thing after thing, and we're left with nothing in the end. What do you call someone who is constantly striving but never achieving? You call them a prisoner of what they're striving for. Right? We are striving for life outside of God, and that is a life of captivity. It's a life of being enslaved by our sin. But Jesus came to ransom us. He came to pay the price for our freedom. He bought our life of freedom by giving up his life on the cross. He came and laid down his life so that in his death we could know the freedom of forgiveness. In him we can know the freedom of being loved forever by the God who made us. We can know the freedom of not having to live in fear, because despite what this world might throw at us, we know that God's going to keep us and bring us to our true home, to heaven. Friends, Jesus did not come with a show of power to coerce us to follow him, but he came with extravagant sacrificial love to win our hearts to live for him. Jesus came so we might have, as he says in John 15, life and life abundantly. He came so we could have a life where we're not chasing the desires of our hearts, which so often lead us astray and always fail to deliver. Jesus came to invite us into a truly abundant life, the life of living for the God who loves us. To be a Christian is not just to know facts about Jesus, but to walk in the truth of Jesus, to walk according to his way, to follow his commands, to find life through obedience to his words. Jesus is the truth, and we're to believe in him as the truth and then live with him as our truth. We're to live in the way of Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're to practice what he says, to find our joy in who he is. Jesus is the truth. Not someone we know, but someone that we live for. Jesus is the truth. And so that really then leads us to the next question. Why are we being told that love rejoices with this truth? Well, why does love need the truth? Several years ago, many years ago at this point, one of my best friends from college, he called me up and said, "Jeff, I just need you to know something. I've been on a journey." Whenever someone talks about being on a journey, it's generally not going in a good direction. "I've been on a journey, and I'm no longer a Christian anymore. And if we're going to remain friends, I just want you to accept that, affirm that, and not challenge me about it or talk to me about it." A couple weeks after that, I had another friend who I'd stood in his wedding, and he said, about a couple years before, he said, "Jeff, I said, you know, I'm not happy in my marriage, and so I'm leaving my wife and kid. God wants me to be happy, and if you care about me, you're just going to affirm me in this. You're just going to accept what I'm doing and stand by me." Aren't we presented with situations like that a lot? Well, we're told that loving someone means accepting them. Loving someone means affirming everything about them. But is that really love? This is where we need to back up and think about what this chapter has been showing us about what love is. Love means holding someone as dear to your heart and desiring their good. And so in other words, love is not selfish. Love is not about keeping the peace. Love is not about not ruffling the feathers. Love is not about not making things uncomfortable for yourself. No, love is about desiring people's good, even if it comes at a cost to yourself. When my daughter Sophie was a baby, she hated being put in a car seat. She would just push up against it. She was not having it. What does love look like in that situation? Does it look like saying, hey, listen, that's her personality. She was just born that way. I just got to let her be her. And you know what? Car seats are so outdated today anyways. No. How she felt about her car seat did not change the truth that she needed the good of that car seat. And so it would not be loving for me to affirm her feelings, since what she was feeling was leading her towards something that was not for her good. Listen, friends, if we love someone, then what we should want for them, what we should find joy in for them, is them living in the truth. And what is truth? Truth is obedience to Christ. That is what is good for them. One of my closest friends is in rehab right now as we talk. And so much of his battle has been a battle of his identity. It hasn't just been a temptation to do drugs, that's certainly been part of it, but it's really just been like, hey, since this desire is in me, is this just who I am? Should I just give up and stop fighting against this and give myself fully over to it, come what may? He's asking identity questions. And listen, I want to be there for him in his struggles. I never want to judge him for what he's going through. I don't want to do anything to push him away. I don't want to condemn him, and I certainly don't want to make him feel guilty. And I understand that he could live his whole life with this temptation. I've seen some people become delivered in a moment and never struggle with temptation to use again, and I praise God for that story. And I've also seen probably more people, actually not probably, a lot more people who live with that temptation for their whole lives. It's just something a daily struggle they grow up with. And so I understand that that could be this friend. Temptation could be his daily struggle. But I don't accept that his struggle is going to define who he is. I don't accept that his identity is found in his struggle. Love compels me to not accept his truth, but rather to believe for him the truth. The truth that in Jesus, he is forgiven of his sins. The truth that in Jesus, he is loved for all eternity. And the pain that he's trying to use his drugs to mask is a pain that can be healed by the love of Christ. And I need to believe the truth that in Jesus, he can be empowered to say no to the temptation to sin and say yes to obedience of living in sobriety to the glory of God. I believe he can do that through the power of the gospel. And so love does not allow me to stand by and condone his wrongdoing despite how much he might desire it. Love means rejoicing in wanting him to live in the truth. But I think often we can be tempted to rejoice in wrongdoing. Not necessarily outright saying, hey, that's great, I'm happy that you're doing that. Hopefully we won't do that. But we rejoice in wrongdoing when we downplay that it's wrongdoing. We rejoice in wrongdoing when we're not willing to challenge people when they are doing things that are harmful for them in accordance to God's word. And again, I'm not talking about preferences. I'm talking about what God says. I'm talking about obedience to Christ. We rejoice in wrongdoing when we downplay the commands of Scripture. We rejoice in wrongdoing when we deny the reality that if Jesus is Savior, he must also be Lord. And we need to live for him with all our hearts. Love needs the truth. Think about Christ. Did he come just affirming everything about us? Not at all. He came because he said, there's a problem with us. He came because he says, we're on our way to hell, but he wants to throw his life in front of us so that we can get to heaven. Hebrews chapter 12 says, that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. Jesus found joy in that instrument of torture and shame, not because he was turning a blind eye to our sin and just accepting us, but because he was dealing honestly with our sin and refusing to accept it about us. If we want to be followers of Jesus who love others like Jesus, then we need to be committed to the truth like Jesus. We need to love people enough to do things and say things that might be hard, that might cost us. It cost Christ his life. We need to do things that might cost us, but ultimately are going to be for the good of someone else. I'm grateful that in love, Pastor Matt will tell me sometimes, Jeff, you're being really arrogant and not listening very well. He says it nicer than that because he's a nicer guy, but that's essentially what I need to be told. I'm grateful in love, Joe Cato will say things like, whoa, bro, you're coming in really hot right now. You just need to slow down. You know, one of the blessings in my life that I think are the greatest things that God's given me is I have so many people in my life who speak the truth to me because they love me. It doesn't always feel like they're loving me. Sometimes I might occasionally be tempted to push back, just theoretically speaking. But the truth, excuse me, but love needs the truth. And ultimately, I'm grateful for those who have loved me enough to speak the truth to me. Listen, if you've never been challenged by someone in your life, you probably need to get some different people in your life. And if you've never challenged someone in your life, then you probably need to be different about your life. Are you willing to speak the truth? Or when you see someone who is engaging in wrongdoing, do you rejoice in it by not addressing it? Are you just trying to keep the peace? Or are you trying to walk in love? Love needs the truth. But also, truth needs love. Truth needs love. Let me ask you a question. What makes a doctor who prescribes you drugs different from a drug dealer who sells you drugs? The doctor is trying to make you better. The drug dealer is trying to make themselves richer. One is caring about you. The other is only caring about themselves. One is looking out for your good. The other's looking out for their good, even at the cost of your good. I've been on pain pills sometimes. I've had multiple surgeries, and sometimes the doctors will put me on pain pills after that. But they are very careful to only give me the adequate amount. So I usually have a couple days worth. And they are careful to walk me through how I should take them, when I should take them, how to taper off them, so that I don't become dependent on them. And I'm so grateful that they express that kind of care for me. They might be giving me the same exact pill that I could buy in the street, but their intentions could not be any more different than someone who's just trying to sell me drugs on the street. Intentions are what make all the difference. And so when we think about speaking the truth to others, friends, our intentions matter. If love is not our motivation, then harm will be our effect. And I think that we need just to own a little bit as Christians that we've had some harmful effects. I think often in our culture we have spoken the truth in ways that are not loving. And we need to confess that and repent of that. A couple years ago I was walking out of Citizens Bank Park after doing a chapel service to the Phillies, and walked out to people carrying, it was Pride Night at the Phillies, and there was people who were carrying hateful signs protesting what was happening. As a Christian, I was embarrassed. Not because I don't affirm what the Bible says about sexuality, but because I believe what the Bible says about love. And there was no love in those actions. Because their desire was not to do anyone good. No one's ever walked past a hateful sign and been like, oh yeah, wow, that totally just changes my life. Thank you. It's ridiculous. It's harmful. I went back in and I told the players what was happening, and to their credit, they spoke out against it after the game. I was really proud of them. As Christians, we need to know that that's part of our history. And we're not going to have a platform to speak about anything if we don't change how we're acting. Truth needs love. What are our motivations? I don't think many of us are probably going to be motivated to go out and hold a sign, at least hopefully not, haven't yet seen anyone on TV. It's like, oh, shoot, they're my church. But I need to talk about that. Please don't do that. Please don't have me go correct you for being a sign holder. While we might not be tempted to do that, I think we can be tempted in various ways to not always have the best motivations. When you see someone who's sinning, and they're sinning in a way that's different than how you're tempted, do you find just a little bit of joy in pointing that out because it makes you feel better about you? I mean, I'm bad, but at least I don't do that, you know? How often we can rejoice in someone's wrongdoing because, why, I don't do wrongdoing like that. It makes us feel better about ourselves. I was walking home with a friend, and we were in small group, and it was a guy's only small group at that moment, and one of the guys had been opening up about his just real being really vulnerable, really proud of his courage. He was just open up about his struggles and temptations with pornography use. And we were just able to talk to him and encourage him and pray for him. But then I'm walking back with this other friend, and this other friend had struggled in the past significantly with drug addiction. And he was like, man, for all my problems, I'm just so grateful I never did that. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, bro, you had to have nasal surgery because you snorted so much coke. Like, really, we want to go? But that's where we go. That's where we can go. Listen, friends, if you're ever pointing out the truth about someone to feel better about yourself, if you're ever pointing out the truth about someone and correcting them so that you can feel, I'm a little better than you, that's not motivated by love. It's not love. It's not love. It might be truth, but it's not love. Sometimes we can have a rejoicing in love when we're upset at someone. And so because of how we are personally offended by them, we're going to go speak some truth to them. Listen, friends, if you have feelings towards someone, you're probably not in the best position to speak truth to that person. God says that His word is like a double-edged sword that can pierce our hearts. And so what that means is that in the right hands, it can be a surgical tool for healing, but in the wrong hands, it can cause a whole lot of damage. I don't know about you, but I want to be operated on by a surgeon who's mad at me. Right? Like if someone is like offended at me and ticked off at me, you know, I don't want them coming near me with a knife. Like it's like, I'm going to save this for another day. You know, like time to get a second opinion. You know, I'm just like, if we're upset at someone, then we should not speak to that person. We might have true things to say, but we're going to be in no position to say them. If it's not coming from a place of love, it might cut, but your cut's not going to be surgical like for healing. It's going to be like that of a butcher, which is going to cause death. Paul gives us, I think, a model for this. 1 Corinthians 13 is a very corrective letter. If you remember, we saw that 1 Corinthians 13, this whole book is a corrective letter. But particularly this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, like we read it and like we get all inspired, this beautiful love poem. But we've seen how this isn't just like Paul waxing eloquent on love. Everything in here that he said, he's already corrected the Corinthians for. And so essentially what he's saying is, this is what love is, and you all aren't this at all. This is not inspirational. This is actually very, very confrontational. Paul is correcting them. Paul is speaking a lot of truth to them. They have some problems, and Paul is calling them out on these problems. But listen to his heart as he does so. He writes a follow-up letter to them, 2 Corinthians, and he talks about his heart. He talks about what was going on in him as he was writing this. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you may know the love which I have especially for you. Do you see what he's saying? His love compelled him to speak the truth. He couldn't not write to them, but his love also moved his heart. He was writing, and the pages were stained with his tears. He was writing, there was anguish. He was writing, and there was no desire in his heart whatsoever that this would cause sorrow to them. He only wanted to bring their healing. His motives were for their good. He writes to a pastor he was mentoring named Timothy, and I think in this passage he kind of exposes how his heart processes when he has to give instruction. He's a pastor. Part of what he does is give instruction. And this is what he told Timothy about what should go on when we have to give instruction. He says, the goal of our instruction is love. It's love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You want to check your heart a little bit about love? I think those are some good categories to think about. When we go to speak truth to someone, here's some questions we should ask ourselves first. Do I have a pure heart towards them? Or is this somehow about me and how I'm upset by them? Are my motives pure? Pure meaning, are they for their good? Is that my only goal? Do I have a pure heart towards them? Is my conscience clear that this is not a personal preference, but it's actually something that's commanded in God's word? We get in trouble when we start making our preferences into God's commands. We're not the Lord. And so you might have a preference about, oh, I'm going to get in trouble if I start calling out people's preferences. But listen, we need to be clear on what God says he's clear about, and we need to give freedom and liberty where God has given freedom and liberty. So you might have a personal conviction about whether you should drink alcohol or not. It might be your personal conviction, and you might need to have that conviction, especially if you come from that kind of background. But don't take your conviction and bind it on someone else's conscience, because God has not said that in his word. He said that we're to pursue not being drunk, but he didn't say we're to pursue not drinking alcohol. And so for some people, that's a conscience issue, right? And we should give freedom and liberty for conscience issues. But God is clear that we should not be drunk. He's very clear on that. And so if someone is engaging in drunkenness, I don't have the liberty to say that that's okay. No, I need to speak about that. But is my conscience clear? Do I have a pure heart? This is motivated for the good. Is my conscience clear that this is really a command of God? And do I have a sincere faith in what God can do? Am I bringing this up just because I'm discouraged and you'll never change and this will never get better? Or am I bringing this up because I believe that God can work in someone's life? I have faith in the Lord. And so I'm not going to stay silent because I believe that God can speak through me. God wants us to speak to others and bring truth to them from a place of love. A place of love means having a pure heart, a clear conscience, and sincere faith. Listen, love needs the truth. We aren't loving anyone if we aren't willing to speak the truth to them. But truth needs love, because we aren't helping anyone if our words are not coming from a place of desiring their good. I'm going to close with a story about how love and truth can really change someone's life. There was a young man who grew up going to church and was genuinely a Christian, had a conversion experience at a young age. But as he became a teenager, he got involved in a sinful relationship with a young woman. He became really trapped in it. But he had friends who loved him. And so they challenged him. They spoke truth to him. You know, you can fool parents about stuff, but your friends who really know what's going on. These friends knew what was going on, and they spoke to him about what was going on. And he tried to cut them off. Just forget me. That's going to be how you're going to be. I'm just going to live my life. Let's just agree, disagree, and not be friends anymore. But these friends were good friends. And so they kept pushing into him. Saying, hey, listen, we want to be clear. We don't like what you're doing. What you're doing is wrong. But we're committed to you. And so they didn't stop spending time with them. They even threw a birthday party for him, while there was all this tension that existed in their relationship. You see, they refused to rejoice in his wrongdoing, but they also refused to be pushed away. They spoke truth to him while also demonstrating sincere love for him. And over a period of time, God, by his grace, used their persistent efforts to soften this young man's heart. And he became convicted by the truth, convicted of a sin, His heart was broken by their love, and he repented and rededicated his life to Christ. And that young man grew up to be the person who's standing in front of you today. Part of my testimony is having friends who did not accept everything about me, but spoke the truth to me. They spoke it clearly and strongly, courageously, but lovingly. They spoke it without any judgment, but also without any compromise. And I'm here by the grace of God, but God's grace often comes in the form of people. And to me, it came in the form of my friends, Josh Voles and Andrew DiMarcangelo. Listen, friends, there are going to be people in your life that God has brought into your life because God wants them to know His love through your love for them. Which is going to mean not rejoicing in wrongdoing by downplaying or denying their sin, but rejoicing in the truth by calling them to follow Christ. Your love will need the truth, and the truth will need your love. True love finds joy in those we love walking in the truth. And so may this be our joy that we pursue for everyone that God brings into our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer.